Thank you all. That ends this Torah portion reading. We will now have the teaching. Father, we thank you for our ability to come to you on your day, to hear your word and to study your word. And we just thank you that you have given us your word. So, Father, be with every word that I say, and if any word comes from me, let it not go forth and flourish. Let only your words and your understanding come forth and flourish. In Yeshua's name, amen. Those of you who had read my my email this week, this is what you read. If you're going to heaven, don't worry about the law of Moses. The law of Moses does not apply to you because you're not going to heaven. But if you're planning to enter Yeshua's kingdom on earth, which is where the kingdom of heaven will be, is on the earth. You know, Matthew used that phrase a lot, kingdom of heaven. If you're going to be in Yeshua's kingdom, which is going to be on earth, then there are laws to govern you. And the land is going to be governed by the king who is giving you the land for you to inherit it. So I want to go back and explain a little bit about Matthew's constant use of the words kingdom of heaven, because that seems to be one reason why people think that we're going to heaven. No, Yeshua's kingdom is of heaven. You know, we pray that prayer that says, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So, the heavenly realm governs this earth, but it's his will that's going to be done on the earth, and that is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the book of Devarim, this whole book, is Moses explaining to this final generation in his final speech how they are expected to behave toward Yahweh and in Yahweh's land, which is a royal land grant. So you have instructions about how you're to behave toward the king and how you're to behave in the land that you're living in, which is Yahweh's royal land grant. Now, I might touch on this a little again later on, but let me just explain this royal land grant thing in modern terms in the West, especially in America, because I don't know how it is in Canada and Australia and Europe and New Zealand and South Africa. But in the U.S., somebody buys a piece of land and they subdivide it. And then that somebody decides that they're going to continue to operate on that piece of land. But they want to sell pieces of land so that, you know, people can live there. To do that, the subdivision, the owner of the subdivision, will put together a committee and they will decide what are the rules if you want to live on that land. Like, you know, you're not going to put up, a sign in your front yard. And you can't have dogs more than 20 pounds. You know, if you live in that subdivision, you will pay subdivision fees. And you are expected to do this and expected to do that. We call them CC&Rs. They are the rules for living in that place. Well, Yahweh's kingdom, Israel, is the same kind of deal. It's a royal land grant where the king keeps all the authority. He has all the authority in the land. He gets to govern your behavior. If you're going to live in the land, you need to, you know, live by however he says you're going to do it. Or the land is going to spit you out. Oh, by the way, people do get kicked out of their subdivisions. So it's, this is not anything, you know, we think that, you know, man makes new things. No. A subdivision with its covenants, rules, and restrictions, its CC and R's, is the same thing as Yahweh's royal land grant of Israel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants. It's the same thing. You live there, you follow their rules. You better know before you go and, you know, occupy that subdivision, you better go and read those CC and R's. When I was working in real estate, part of my job was actually to go over those CC&Rs with people. You know, I look, you got this 50-pound dog. You can't take your dog in there if you want to live here. You see, that was my job. Well, Moses is doing that. He's saying, you know, Yahweh has granted this land to you because you're descendants of Abraham. And here's his rules. When you go in there, this is how you're going to live. Of course, Israel didn't listen, but those are the rules. Now, that was the first time that Yahweh was setting up his kingdom on earth. See, the kingdom is always on earth. Even when you're in exile and all the people are scattered all over the earth, his kingdom is scattered all over the earth. It's not, you know, centralized in one place, but his kingdom, you are his kingdom, and you are to live by his laws because that shines the light of his kingdom. So Moses now is explaining some things to that second generation, and he's going to he's going to put some new laws in there, and he's going to talk about some laws that have been talked about before. He's not going to give them all of the laws that have come before in the book of Deuteronomy, but there will be some new things that, you know, he's learned in this 38 years of them living in Kadesh Barnea, that, you know, the Lord has told him they need to do this when they go into the land. So this is what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It's about Moses explaining Yahweh's law to this second generation. Deuteronomy 1:1 says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness." Oh, by the way, beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, it's this side of Jordan where we are now. This is the wilderness. This is where Ezekiel said the people are going to be gathered, in the wilderness of the people. Of what people? Of the people that rebelled. You know, they rebelled in the wilderness. That's the wilderness of the people. He's bringing everybody back here. And he's going to separate out the rebels. We're going to have that test in Israel again the second time. Only this time, he's going to separate out the rebels again, like he did the first time. It says, in the Arabah, over against Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Now, Moses is giving his last speech here with these first words. He is going to be the last man of the first generation to die. And so as he's giving us these locations, I'm reading this, and I realize, oh, by the way, Tophel in that list, Tophel is only about 1.5 hours south of here, where we live in Samakia. By car. In fact, we know somebody who lives in a town close to here, and that person drives to a little town called Tefila to work every day. He is a plant manager of I don't know what kind of a manufacturing plant it is. I think it has something to do with oil or concrete or something. I don't know. But he's a manager there in Tefila, which is ancient Tophel. Sometimes it's amazing to me that here we are and we're so close to these areas. The names have changed a little bit, Tophel, Tefila, you know, but the places are the same. And it brings the Bible to life so much. I wish you guys could come and just visit and see some of these places. But from this area, where they are, when he starts making this speech, they have just moved farther north into Moab, according to the Torah portion that we read today. So they've spent 38 years in Kadesh Barnea, which, by the way, is where the old farm is. It's still down there functioning. We still have people on that farm. So we have people in Edom, in Kadesh Barnea, and we have people in Moab where we are. And so what this tells us is that it is from here where we will get our instruction from Yeshua when he returns to ingather us and to gather us back to Jerusalem. He will come here. He will launch us from here, moving further north, like following the pattern of Joshua. He will move us further north so that we can go across the Jordan River in the same place where Joshua took the children of Israel the first time across the Jordan. And so if you want to know what living in Yeshua's kingdom, you know, Yeshua is our God and he is our king. If you want to know what living in his kingdom will be like, then you need to study the law of Yahweh, also known as the law of Moses. But just know that this law does not start in Deuteronomy. It starts in Exodus 20. Now, Genesis and the first 19 chapters of Exodus are history. We also have to have the history of Israel. You know, we have a 3,500-year-old history. You know, it's interesting. All over the world, nations celebrate independence days. You know, Jordan has an independence day. Israel has an independence day. America, all of the Western nations have independence days. They celebrate their nationhood. But you know what Yahweh's people don't do? They don't celebrate Israel's nationhood. They don't identify with Israel. You see, we need to know the history of our people so that we can identify with our people. Israel is our people. We are Israel. We don't know what tribe we're from, but if we are in Yeshua Messiah, then we are Abraham's descendants. And it's to the descendants that Israel, the country, belongs, which makes us Israel. I hope that's making sense to you. So we are going to now get the laws, as I've been saying, from Moses. He always speaks what Yahweh tells him. He's going to give us the instructions. So just keep that in mind as we go through this book, because it's important for us. Now, we have to ask, why are there laws for being able to continue living in the land? Well, that's because, as I explained earlier, people living in any kind of a governed land, like the nations or counties or towns, have to have laws. There is no such thing as a nation or a governed area that doesn't have laws. And so this royal land grant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is given to their descendants so their descendants can live in the land, and that land is the center of the earth. And the earth is the headquarters or is central to the universe. That's the way God made it to be. You know, there's a reason why there are people running around saying the earth is flat and the earth is the center of the universe. Well, let me tell you what part they have wrong. The earth is not flat, but the earth is central to the universe because that's the planet that God chose to put his headquarters in. And right now there's been a great big 6,000-year war between God, Yahweh, and his enemy, Satan, who wants this planet to, you know, he wants to run it. He wants to take it away and tell God he's got to go somewhere else and find another planet and maybe, you know, rapture all the people from the earth to the other planet. Maybe that's what the rapture theory is about. I'm joking. But look, here's the deal. If you want to go into the kingdom on earth, it's like you're standing at the gate and knocking. The king lets you in and he gives you a clean slate. That is his salvation. And he counts your request and your acknowledgement that he is the king and he is God, he counts that to you as righteousness because you believed, just like Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteous. That is salvation. But once you get inside his kingdom, you need to know that there are laws. And by the way, while you are in exile, he blesses us and honors us with understanding his laws and getting to practice them so that we can show him, yes, when the time comes, I will be obedient in your kingdom that is coming to the earth for the third time. Let me explain that. When Adam was walking in the garden and he heard the voice while he was walking in the garden, that garden was eastward. Well, eastward is not a direction, unless it is eastward from something identifiable. Now, I've taught this in the past, but there are reasons for us to believe that Yahweh's temple was there and his city was there. By the way, Abraham was looking for a city. Abraham looked for a city. What city? The city of God. Now, the king of Salem came out and, you know, blessed Abraham and so forth. That city was nothing like it was in the time when Adam was in the garden. And I don't know when Yahweh removed his city and his kingdom from the earth, but he kept his presence on the earth through Noah. So perhaps, I don't know, I'm speculating, perhaps at the flood, Yahweh removed the city, but it was Noah who preserved Yahweh's presence and his kingdom on the earth. And that then comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the second time that Yahweh put his kingdom on earth was when he took the people across the river with Joshua. That's the second time the kingdom has been here. Well, as you know, there is no kingdom without the people. There's the land, and there's the king. And the king doesn't have to be present. He can be somewhere else and still be, you know, ruler of the land. But you can't have a land and a kingdom without people. And so Yahweh dispersed all of his people 2,000 years ago. And about 70 years ago or more now, he brought back four of the tribes that comprise the whole of Israel, all 12 tribes. Those four people say, you know, they're the only people that can live there now, four tribes. Nonetheless, Yahweh is going to bring his kingdom back, and all 12 tribes are going to be in that city, because we see the city coming down at the end of Revelation. Here comes the city, folks. And God is the light in the temple. What is at the end, what is going to be at the end, was at the beginning. That's how we know, because Yahweh does things in patterns. The big pattern is, that I'm talking about, a macro pattern is, there was a city on the earth. There will be a city on the earth. In between, there has been a city, but it was displeasing to Yahweh. It was displeasing what Adam did and what the people did all during that time when his city was here. So now we, 6,000 years after Adam, now we know, after, you know, much problems with Yahweh getting his people to be righteous, and what righteous means is obedient. He attributes righteousness to us as we believe in him, but we also have to obey his laws. And so he is bringing his kingdom back, and it's going to be on this earth. You see, arrangements about salvation and all of the things what we're talking about now, going over in the land, in the ancient Near East context, these arrangements are always reciprocal. The patron is always going to give the client something, but it's the patron doing a service or being giving favor to the client. Who's the client? Israel. Who's the patron? Israel's king, Yahweh. I'm going to bring you into the land, but I'm going to expect something in return. What does he expect in return? You see, there's a reciprocal arrangement. This is not taught in Christianity and in Judaism. You know, in Judaism, they say that it's them, the Jews, who will govern the land. And of course, Christians are going to be in heaven, and they don't know what they're going to be doing. These people fail to know their king. They fail to know that they even have a king, and that he remains in full charge, control, and authority over his land. He chose his land. He is choosing a people, and he will reign over his land and his people. This is what defines Israel: a king, a land, and a people. And what does he expect in return for this royal land grant? Well, let's go to Exodus 20, verse 6, where he says he shows mercy to thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 5:10, he shows mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Not me, Kimberly, Yahweh. He shows mercy to those that love him and keep his commandments. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:21, He that has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's what is expected in return for us going to be in the kingdom. Yeshua said in Matthew 19:17, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, people don't want to hear that, you know, all you have to do is, you know, let your lips move and say, Jesus is the Messiah. And then now I can go out and do whatever I want to do, except I'm not going to murder because that's against the law of the land. And, well, I might commit adultery, but I'll try to keep that secret. And, you know, no. There are things you need to do to enter into the kingdom, into eternal life, as it says in Matthew 19:17. It says that the requirement is keeping the law, and people just don't like to hear that. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Yeshua Messiah. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Yeshua. Those two things go together. The commandments. And by the way, if you notice here in Revelation 12:17 and Revelation 14:12, keeping the commandments of God is first, is listed first, and having the testimony of Yeshua Messiah is second. Now, I don't believe that John is saying that one is more important than the other, but I do believe that John is saying that one, keeping the commandments of God, is as important as having the testimony of Yeshua Messiah. Let's go to verse 2. I wonder how long I'm going to go here. It is an 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So Kadesh Barnea from Semekia, where we live, is a 2-hour car drive, which we live in the territory which it was ancient Moab, and Kadesh Barnea was in the territory of ancient Edom. And so here we are, and we have lived in both places, and following the pattern of the first generation and the second generation, you know, the first generation lived in Kadesh Barnea, we lived in Kadesh Barnea. It's interesting that our little path here has followed this pattern in a, you know, very minor way. Yet it's a very important way, because we moved from Kadesh Barnea to Moab, which in Deuteronomy 1:46, I think, is where it says they were there for 38 years. And guess what? We were tested in Kadesh Barnea, as many of you know. And apparently we passed the test, because after we were all scattered, Yahweh all brought us back to Moab, and we all individually in our own little clusters and as little individuals, we were all drawn to this same area, folks. By the way, the governorate of Karak, or Karak, as they say it here, is huge. This is a big area, but we were all drawn together by Yahweh, and we didn't even know the others were being drawn until we began to talk about it. And then we were amazed. Oh, the Lord put us back together here in Moab. just like the second generation, where we, like them, await. We're waiting for our further instructions now, because we know that Yeshua is going to ingather a whole lot of people from the world when this global war happens. He's coming. He's going to lead us across the Jordan River, following the same pattern that Joshua did all those millennia ago. And by the way, if you keep reading the news every week, it's coming out. They do intend to have a global government. That means America will no longer be the world leader. And America will not be running the UN. And when Russia and China attack the mainland, America will be destroyed. So America doesn't even come up in prophecy at the end of age. You know, there's no America there. It's just the global beast that is now rising. So we have the World Economic Forum, which is making laws for how you will live under their governance. By the way, there's going to be rules for you. You don't want to live with rules in Yahweh's kingdom. Well, you're going to choose either their kingdom or his. And either way, there's going to be rules. And then you have the World Health Organization that's going to determine who lives and who dies. And then you have the International Monetary Fund, who this past week announced, you guys with all your individual nations that are trying to make these CBDCs, you know, that you guys are all messing that up. But you're going too slow. We need this thing to speed up. Oh, well, we have a CBDC, and we're going to have it in place. And all you nations that can't get your CBDCs together, you're just going to use our system, okay? That's how it's going to be. It was in the news. So this beast, the Revelation 13 beast, is rising. Okay, moving on. Deuteronomy 1:3. In the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given him in commandment to say to them. So in the 11th month, this is the month before, this is 2 months before Passover, because you have the 11th month and you have the 12th month. And so you have 2 months before Passover, and Deuteronomy is a big book, so I guess it took him a little bit of time to finish up his final speech. And then Deuteronomy 1:5, it says, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab. So they have now moved from Kadesh Barnea, and it's in the land of Moab, right here where we are, where Moses began to declare this law. Oh, by the way, Yeshua is going to declare this law before the ingathered people go across the land. And you're going to agree to it and say it's not a burden, as 1 John says. It's not a burden. It's not grievous. And you're going to say you love his law, or he's going to deem you to be rebellious and he's going to remove you. It's going to be a little bit tougher in this last generation than it was, you know, in this generation in the Torah portion that's going over, because that whole generation went in. But in the last, in the end of days, not everybody who escapes and makes it here is actually going to end up going into the land. Deuteronomy 1:8, behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. Right here, in Deuteronomy 1:10, is how we know Yahweh keeps his promises. Well, there's a lot of evidence in Scripture. But I want to point out that in this Torah portion, we have a way to know that Yahweh keeps his promises. Deuteronomy 1:10 says, Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, look at this. You are today as the stars of the sky for a multitude. Well, to Abraham in Genesis 15:5, he said, look to the sky and count the stars. If you're able to count them, so will your offspring be. And to Abraham at Isaac's binding, in Genesis 22:16, he said, I have sworn by myself, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Oh, there's a lot of preaching that can be done with that. That I will bless you greatly, and I will multiply your offspring greatly, like the stars of the heavens. And then to Isaac, Genesis 26:4-5. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the sky, and will give all these lands to your offspring. In your offspring will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Oh, by the way, he had said that to Abraham too, that part as well. And in verse 5, he said, I'm going to do this because Abraham obeyed my voice. Oh, there's that obedience thing again. He kept my requirements, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. And it's laws, plural. Yahweh, it says here in those verses, has kept his promise to Abraham and Isaac at this point. But wait, where's the promise to Jacob in all of that? Didn't Jacob get a promise? Yes, but it was a different promise. To Jacob in Genesis 32:12, he said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea. Oh, that beast of Revelation 13, rising up out of the sand of the sea. Jacob rejecting Yahweh and going for the beast that rises up out of the sand of the sea. Those will be so many, they can't be counted because they're so many, according to Genesis 32:12. Well, at this point, at the time of the second generation crossing over into the land of their king, which is also the land of their inheritance that was promised to Abraham and Isaac, they were only as many as the stars in the sky. But Yahweh fulfilled that promise. And so we come to the end where we have the sand of the sea. The sand, that's Jacob. Jacob. You know, Yahweh gave Abraham two blessings about the stars of the sky. And then he tells Abraham through Jacob that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea. These are two prophecies about Abraham's descendants. The first ones, the ones that number like the stars in the sky, that's that first group of Israelites for 1,500 years, the kingdom. And then the group that's as many as the sand of the sea, that's Jacob at the end of days. So let's be clear about this. Abraham's future descendants from Jacob do not include Edomites or Gentiles. The promise to Jacob is that his descendants will be like the sand of the sea. So it is only a promise to Israel, the descendants of Jacob, who are numbered as the sand of the sea. But in this second generation, 3,500 years ago, they are numbered as the stars of the sky. And the stars of the sky, I have heard it said that if you could count all the stars in the sky with your naked eye, it would be about 600,000 stars, or a little more than that, maybe. So we are waiting now for the second prophecy to happen, that there will be the sands of the sea. Israel will be like the sands of the sea. That's the prophecy. The first prophecy was fulfilled here in Deuteronomy. We're still waiting now for Jacob's prophecy fulfillment. Deuteronomy 1, verses 13 to 18 explains how Moses set leaders over the congregation. Well, this is another hard concept for Israelites who claim to know Yahweh. This is something that's hard for them to learn, that Yahweh actually has a government, first of all, with a law, and then, oh my gosh, in that law, there comes a hierarchy in place, and it starts with these leaders and the line of Aaron, and, you know, the people, they can't obey Yahweh, the leaders or the line of Aaron. And then Moses continues describing Israel rejecting the land in the first generation, and he does that because he wants this second generation to know, don't do that again. Don't go across the Jordan River with Joshua and then say, oh, we can't do that. We need to turn back to the wilderness, or worse, back to Egypt. Now, I told you earlier that our little bitty congregation here has followed the path of the Israelites in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 2, 9 and 19, we get the instructions on how we're supposed to act while we're here. Verse 9 says, don't bother Moab. Don't contend with them in battle. I am not giving you any of their land for a possession. Now, look, you've heard me say we own this farm. It's in the name of our company. By the way, Jordan government approved the company. Michael and I are two officers in the company, but the company is its own entity. And when we go across the Jordan with Yeshua, Jordan will still have this company on the books, and this land will revert back to them because it's not our possession. It's Yahweh's purpose for us to have this land, but it's his will, not our will. And the same with the children of Ammon. You know, don't bother them. Don't battle with them or contend with them. You're not getting any of their land. So the reason I'm telling you this is because we're here as good residents of Jordan, not in battle trying to take their land. We are here doing Yahweh's will. We are here preparing a place for that woman in Revelation 12:6, who comes here to be nurtured, not only in food and water, but in sound kingdom doctrine. And we are making every effort here to be self-sufficient and also to be an asset to the people around here. Our farm's name is Return to Eden Farm. In Arabic, they call it Aden Agriculture. That's fine. It's dedicated to Yahweh's kingdom. He told us not to contend with these people, and we don't. And then from Deuteronomy 2, verses 26 to 37, we're told not to be afraid of any giants. Now, we don't have physical giants in this land, but here, like everywhere else, we do have self-important people, you know, so-called big people. And we just refuse to be afraid of them. We know that no weapon formed against us can prosper. And we are not respecters of persons either. We don't go after the leaders in the community to, shun the poor people of the community. In fact, I kind of, in some ways, prefer the poorer people of the community. They're pleasant to be with. But we don't respect one group more than the other. So we're here being tested, still being tested, but we know that the enemy has to ask Yahweh for permission to test us. We have that in scripture. We read about it in Job and so forth. And the enemy can only go as far as Yahweh allows him to go. And I find that, isn't it even a strange thing that Satan still has to obey his creator? Even though he is in 100% rebellion against Yahweh's law, the law of Yahweh, also known as the law of Moses, yet Satan still has to obey Yahweh. It's just kind of a dichotomy there, an irony. Chapter 3 has, again, more of the history of Israel to remind the second generation of the troubles that they had seen. And it ends with Moses' lament about not being allowed to enter the land because of his sin of beating Yeshua, the rock, in front of the people, after which came out living water, but only because of Yahweh's mercy. At that moment, when Moses beat Yeshua, the rock, Moses taught everyone, you need to beat the rock in order to get the living water. No, you need only speak to the rock. Pray, folks, just talk to Yahweh throughout the day. You know, when I wake up in the morning, and it doesn't happen. Most of the time, before I get out of bed, I'm saying good morning to Yahweh. Sometimes my feet hit the floor before I say good morning. Okay, I'm not perfect at, getting that right all the time. But I start talking to the Lord, and I talk all day long. We have 9 a.m. prayer time here. Oh, by the way, if you come to this farm, you will be required to come to 9 a.m. prayer. We had people in Kadesh Barnea who refused to come to 9 a.m. prayer. There's a lot of rebellion that happened on that farm. When you come to our farm, you will pray with us at 9 o'clock in the morning. But you need to pray all day long and bless him and praise him in your heart and say hallelujah for what he has done. Look, what mercy does he have to all of us in this room and those listening to this recording that he has granted us? And yes, he has granted us the honor and blessing of learning his law, of keeping his Sabbath, and having personal relationship with him. Do you know how honored and blessed we are for that? It is amazing, this blessing. He created everything there is, and yet he has granted that to me? Why me? Who am I? What is man that you even think about him? Said the psalmist. Moses striking the rock is then why Yeshua later had to be beaten. Moses taught the people that you get salvation when you beat the rock, when you beat Yeshua. Now, it was a horrible lesson to teach that, and Moses paid a price for it. But we know that Moses will be in the kingdom because he was seen by the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Moses is still very much alive and awaiting the resurrection. So we're going to see him in there. And I'm sure, because we know that he repented. But there are consequences for sins, especially certain sins, once committed. Be careful what you do. Now, our Haftarah is Isaiah 1, verses 1 to 27, and it relates to Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 3, because of Moses talking about the spiritual sickness of the first generation in Deuteronomy by relating the history of their failures. This man called Israel, Israel as the nation, is being referred to anthropomorphically. See that big word, to anthropomorphize something is to give it some characteristics, which it doesn't really have, but which it could have. So Israel, the man in this first and second generation, was already sick. Isaiah 4 and 5 says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and backward. Why should you be beaten more, that you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." Yahweh chastised his people for their wickedness, but they wouldn't return to Yahweh. So now the prophets have to tell them, there is nothing more that can be done. Israel is going to be destroyed. Part of them through divorce and exile, the other by being cut off, meaning being, you know, their fig tree being dried up and the tree being cut off at the root. Isaiah 1:6 says, "From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, wounds, welts, and open sores. They have not been closed or bandaged or soothed with oil." Nothing more can be done for Israel now. He is like a man who is covered with wounds and welts and open sores from having been chastised by Yahweh, but then still rejecting the healer. Only the healer can heal the wounds that he gives. Which prophet was it said that Yahweh wounds and he heals? Amos or Hosea, I can't remember. Israel rejects his own king, the only king that can heal him, and only at Yeshua's death and resurrection was this Israel man raised, completely healed with Yeshua. Romans 6, 5 and 6. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be part of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man," from Isaiah chapter 1, "was crucified with him, that the body of sin," it had sin in it because it had all those wounds, "might be done away with, so that we would no longer be in bondage to sin." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." What came out of the grave with Yeshua? A revived and renewed Israel, a healed Israel. The Israel that was at Mount Sinai and the Israel who, by the time of Isaiah, was nothing more than a sick and dying entity, came out of the grave with Yeshua. Israel was rejected with him. Hallelujah. Praise him every day for that. Ephesians 2:15 and 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 is where Paul speaks of the new man and how Yeshua's death created this new man, this new Israel. The new man still has the same requirements, but we're not in bondage to sin. What does Matthew 24, our Brit Hadashah, have to do with this Torah portion? Well, Moses begins his speech to the Israelites by reminding them of what has transpired, encouraging them for the wars ahead, by reminding them of how they defeated Kings Og and Sihon, which, by the way, were giants, kings of giants. Oh, yeah, that big kingdom, that's that beast that's rising up in Revelation 13. Oh, guess what? Giant. Moses reminded them that they did not defeat those kings themselves. It was Yahweh Elohim who went before them in battle and delivered those people and the kings, Og and Sihon, into their hands. So in Matthew 24, Yeshua is doing what Moses is doing, giving us a motivational speech as well. It is prophecy and instruction to do what Moses instructed the second generation to do, which is to not be afraid. Yeshua tells us what is going to happen before he returns. We are to remember, we are to go through the Torah portions every year to keep learning more, to keep getting our motivation from Yahweh Elohim for how he constantly fulfills his promises and cares for and delivers Israel in battle. By the way, that woman coming out of the world and coming here to this wilderness will be brought here by messengers. I speculate that that's part of the job of 144,000. The scripture is not clear on that, but that's my speculation. A lot of people agree with me. Yaakov's shaking his head yes. Matthew 24:13 says, "But he who endures to the end, the same will be saved." And then Yeshua instructs us on what to do when we see the trouble coming. Moses is is instructing the second generation on what to do in the land and what to do when they see the trouble coming, when they get across and they have to go to war. Yeshua instructs us on what to do when we see the trouble coming. Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are his in his house. Let him who is in the field not return back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are with child and to nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter nor on a Sabbath. So there's something we need to pray for, folks. For then there will be great oppression, tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever will be. So do as Yeshua says. Flee from Judea if that is where you live. And then remember that those who are not in Judea will also be in gathered. There's a 30-day gap there. Daniel talks about 1,290 days. John talks about 1,260 days. Daniel was talking to the Jews. John was talking to the Galut, the Gentiles, those who were believers in Yeshua, but who came out from being a Gentile to now being an Israelite. Two different audiences, two different time frames. 1,290 days overlaps with 1,260 days. So over here, when the trouble starts, there's going to be about a 30-day overlap By the time all the things from Daniel 11:40 to 45 take place, you know, Iran coming in, attacking all the nations here, and then hearing the news out of the east and from the north, and then he goes out around the globe. You've got about 30 days. And then Yeshua said in Matthew 24:22, unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the chosen ones, those days will be shortened. Luke 21:36, therefore, be watchful all the time, praying that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will happen and to stand before the Son of Man. Hallelujah. And the whole congregation said, amen.